Well, good afternoon. This is Restore Us to You, O God, and we will be restored. My name is Tim Montoya, and it's been a great lectureship so far, right?
Yes.
This is my first time speaking at the lecture, so I've always looked at the lectures as a great retreat, an incredible retreat. Body, soul, and spirit being fed every year. I start coming in 2007, so Mike Cope sent me an email in September and said, would you like to teach? And I went, from Riverside County Church of Christ, and I teach all the time, but amen. I love doing that, but this is not my forte, but I believe I've been called by God in this particular area. Book of Lamentations is what we're looking at. But first of all, I'd like for us to stand up and sing one of the verses of Randy, if he can.
Okay.
In fact, Randy Harrigan is getting his master's degree, already graduated, was the one that brought me out to the Pepperdine Lectureships back in 2007. So I want you to lead us.
Okay. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. My portion, says my soul, therefore I will hope in Him. Love of the Lord never ceases,
His
mercies never come to an end, they are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I will hope in Him.
Therefore I will hope in Him. Amen. That's beautiful. Okay, worst day ever. This morning, my first lecture was in the Firestone Fieldhouse with Jeff Walling. He's one of my favorites. Always well-fed with Jeff Walling. And one of his points was, what does your worst day look like? And he had some clips there of all kinds of that. The one that really got to me was the Christmas photos of the mom and the two daughters. And looks like the daughter had wet her pants or something like that. And I thought about it, and I said, well, you may say, well, it's 9:30, so you slept in. You missed the 8:30 lecture. And actually, this is what happened. What's the worst day look like? We're up in the dorms up there, and you have to have these keys to get in. Not just the outer door into the entire room, but actually into the bedroom. So my wife got up early. I was reading some scripture, and she got showered. She got dressed. And I said, my time to shower, got 30 minutes before the 8:30 time, looking forward to that, brother there, Rick Atchley, and I said, I got to get to that one, and I walked out, and the door clicked, click, and I'm in my basketball shorts and my t-shirt. I said, Linda, do you have the key? And I said, no, do you have this? So the beginning of the worst day, you know, and I'd been praying and looking at this, and steadfast love of the Lord never ceases, restore us to you, O Lord, and the bad day, and I said, how are we going to do this? And so Linda, she had everything on, just like except for shoes, and she ran. She took off running through the dorms and found another lady barefoot. Apparently the same thing happened. So thank God for young ladies like Kelly right here, who help us and serve us, because within minutes we heard this running down, and a young man comes in, and he saves the day. So we make it to the Firestone Fieldhouse. So started to look like a bad day. As I said, Mike Cope asked and sent an email, and I said, yeah, actually, be honored to do that. Sharing with Randy earlier, I said, when John and Claudette said that they wanted to come to the class, I said, I wasn't too nervous until I said, oh my gosh, John and Claudette. They're like, and I feel like I did when I was a freshman, and the coach said, you're on varsity, you're going to play today, and put me in the game. I had a uniform different from anybody else's uniform, the old style. And I was actually a pretty good player, you know, but I fouled out in 3 minutes, didn't even take a shot because I was so excited. And so But I prayed, and I believe it's going to be good. That's about all the humor that we're going to look at with this particular lesson. Restore us to you, O Lord, in Lamentations chapter 5. It's actually the last prayer of Lamentations. And the lamenter, Jeremiah, or whoever the author was, said, "Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old." Now, I sent in my title saying, "Restore us," you know, and I have it up here, "Restore us to you, O Lord, that we may be restored." And I'd said, "Well, I don't want to put, unless you've utterly rejected us and are angry with us beyond measure." I'll probably just have my wife here. But that's a big part of it, too. I'm not going to shy away from that, you know. I think that we, at least I have been, as an American, as a Westerner, shied away from grief and suffering. I don't like to suffer. I don't like it even now, even though I think I'm a little bit more experienced in suffering. But there's a part of it that, as you listen to lessons like Bob Goff's lesson, you know, a while ago, saying, man, it makes sense. Just keep your faith simple. Mm-hmm. Represent Jesus Christ, because it's all about Him anyway. Mm-hmm. And a part of it as well in this lesson was becoming Jesus-focused in the midst of our suffering. Mm-hmm. Now, Lamentations, Jesus by name is not mentioned in there, but He is mentioned in there in several ways. You know, there's a billboard that a friend of mine shared, and it's a health billboard, like when you get cancer, someone gets cancer or some kind of deadly disease, what do you do when your whole world changes? And I saw another one from the stroke ad awareness program, and it says, what do you do when your whole life changes in an instant? And Paul George of the Indianapolis Pacers, their star player, had basically did an interview about his mother and when she had a stroke. And, of course, he was emotional about it. He said, my whole world changes because my mother is why I exist, you know. And he was grateful that she's alive, but he wished that they would have seen the warning signs. And I think that's perhaps what we see in Lamentations, is what happens when your whole world changes. You know, I think part of suffering is we're never taught how to deal with emotional pain or loss in schools and educational programs. We usually have to come through some kind of counseling. And in my case, over the last 15 years, I've seen some pastoral counseling. I've experienced that, and it's helped me tremendously. I didn't realize how I was running away from losses throughout my life. And even though friends and family and brothers and sisters were well-intentioned, they just don't know how to help. And I realized that's one of me. I didn't know how to help either. Because my idea was, let's just go ahead and go play more sports, or let's go work harder, or let's get addicted to something. You know, whether it be substance or sex or soap operas or whatever it is, you know, that's just how we are. What I realized as well about grief come through is that grief is cumulative. That something that maybe I did not deal with or resolve or enter into working on back in 1978 or 1977, shows you a little bit, I was about 18, 19 at that time, that eventually you're going to have to deal with it. It'll come out and be dealt with. Grief is humbling, but it's not humiliating. You know, when I think about grief, I think about, wow, Lord, it doesn't feel like love. I've tried to do everything right, and I just don't get it. Why? You know, 2001 is a memorable year for me in that way. My grandfather, who raised me, passed away in April 17th of 2001. And I wept pretty hard at the graveside, and then when I came back to California, I just threw myself into ministry work like no one's business. And it was during that time that a lot of people say, well, you seem like really angry. As you're preaching lessons, your anger just comes out. And I'm like, wow, you know. Well, you need to toughen up, get a thicker skin. The scriptures teach what they teach. You're right, you're wrong, and that kind of thing. And little did I know that eventually there's going to be a humbling time. Lamentations is like that. In 586 B.C., 587 B.C., the Babylonians conquered the rest of Israel, Judah, the land of Judah. And even though Jeremiah had been preaching for 40 years to them that it was going to happen, they still engaged in idolatry and selfishness and sinfulness. And of course, the lamenter is sitting here and he's lamenting all that's gone on. And this is up close and personal grief, especially in chapter 3. Now, I'll read a few things. Like I said, Mike Cope gave us an excellent book by Eugene Peterson on the five scrolls. Lamentation seems to be something that I resonate with right now, so I said, yeah, this is something that actually is going to help me deal with. Jewish poems. Let me read a little bit of what I came up with here. The stanzas of this poetry is structured according to 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet, which indicates it was created for public recitation in worship on the annual days of fasting and mourning. It was meant to be done in community. William Williamson writes, "Today, when the contemporary church reads Lamentations, the disciplines of mourning are being taught by a people who have experienced the worst of disaster to a people who tend to experience the worst of disaster to a people who is us, who tend to avoid grief at all possible costs." Lamentations early on, before 2001, wasn't a favorite book of mine. I didn't even know that song existed in Lamentations. I thought it was a psalm. And every time I was reminded, oh, that's a Lamentations. Okay, well, I don't want to read it. That's a good part right there. That's a good. Let's sing that one. And I realized, wow, in the midst of all that darkness, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. So we avoid that. You know, restore us to you, O Lord. I think the Israelites, at the end of it, at least the lamenter here, he came to that point and says, what really matters is, God, that you restore us to you. Not restore me to you, but restore us to you. When I think about that, and I think about all these different parts, and what I did is I read through the through Lamentations a couple of different times, through a couple of different translations, and I read all of Eugene Peterson's works and several other works, and I came up with these points, and that is that God knows more about grief than we ever will. I think about Genesis chapter 6 and 5 during Noah's time. Remember that? Where he looked upon his creation, and long after Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel, and he saw the glimmers of what the worst mankind could be. He says, he looked down on the world and he saw mankind. He was sorry what was going on with mankind, because everything inside the heart and the intentions were evil, only evil all the time. And it says that he was deeply grieved that he made mankind. Then you read the rest of the story of God through the Old Testament. You see God choosing the nation of Israel, them breaking covenant, kings breaking covenant, King David even breaking some covenant then, but being restored because he was a man after God's own heart. All the way to this point of destruction. And I wonder how God grieved at the destruction. One thing that I look at in Lamentations chapter 1 and verse 18, and that's the first one, is five different things about God. Somehow or another, in my grief, and I believe in any what of suffering you're suffering through, the losses that we go through, death, depression, separation, divorce, rejection, moving to a new place, job loss, illness, bad diagnosis, loss of finances, loss of pets, loss of friendships, those are all losses that just accumulate in our lives. And God looks down and he suffers just as much, perhaps more, because he sees deeply into it. In Lamentations chapter 1 and verse 18, in the midst of the lamenter listing all the things that have been lost, all the things that he said God had taken away from them, it says, "The Lord is in the right, for I have rebelled against his word. But hear, all you peoples, and behold my suffering, my young women and young men have gone into captivity. The Lord is in the right, for I have rebelled against his word." He's looking out over the agony and the shambles that is Jerusalem now. The temple is gone. In chapter 1, he talks a lot about the destruction that the Babylonians brought upon the people. destroyed the people, raped women. During the siege, cannibalism taking place. Just a horrendous experience right there. You look at it and say, I can't even imagine that. My little suffering, wow. And I think about the people that were carried off into captivity that later perhaps read, well, definitely read the Lamentations and how they felt individually of seeing everything taken away. 2001, my grandfather passed. I worked hard. In September 11th of 2001, we saw the Twin Towers. And we'll never be the same. Our whole world changed right there. Never going to feel secure again. I don't know about you, but I amped up my supply of ammunition, you know, and started looking into certain weaponry, saying we might be, wait a minute, you're a Christian, right? You're following the way of Jesus. But that's what we do. Well, this is, the Lamenter recalls all the ways of Jerusalem had broken covenant with God. God is fair. That's the first thing that I see in the character of God and in grief and suffering, is that God is fair. Doesn't mean that necessarily if I lose or lost this or that, or that God is paying me back for a sin over here that I might have gotten away with, or a bad attitude, or whatever's going on. But somehow or another, I've got to realize that God is fair. God is not to blame for all of this. Look at the book of Job. God is just. In this case, though, they broke covenant like no one's business. The Lamenter states that God is just in the discipline. He's always right and people are wrong. I believe in one of the lectures, I think last night's Song of Songs, The Lie of Satan, that God is not fair. Somehow God is not fair. You know, the Satan in Job was trying to influence Job that God is not fair. Well, God is fair. It's us. Whether we're specifically pointing to specific sins or the fact that we're part of a broken, sinful world. And even though we may be full of the Holy Spirit, we still have a sin nature, don't we? And Jesus said all those evil things still come from within us. It's dependent upon the kind of choices that we make. You know, in 1981, as a Roman Catholic, I was baptized in the Victoria Avenue Church of Christ in Alamosa, Colorado. The restoration movement fascinated me. Restoration of New Testament Christianity. I didn't know that, wow, you can actually restore everything that Jesus built. And I was excited about it. But there was a part of it that was, I think, more prideful, because I realized I'm right. I finally am right. I got to step up on everybody in my family. And I went back and tried to split the family by telling them, you're all going to hell. Restoration movement. Now, nobody told me to do that. That was just within my own sin nature. I had heard that the Church of Christ in the 1960s, now I came around in 1981, was actually the fastest growing religious movement in the United States of America. And that excited me. I've always wanted to be part of the Lakers. I've always wanted to be part of the Dallas Cowboys. And that's kind of how I viewed it. And then for the next, you know, 20 or so years, I lived that way. I felt that way. Didn't take time to start grieving, really allowing Christ to be formed in me. And I got more involved with what's right and what's wrong, like the world is absolute. Well, like I said, God brings us to those points of humility. When I look and I look at the restoration movement, I see church splits. Churches splitting. I've been a part of a couple. I've had my part in it. And others had their part in it. Conflict. Politics. Shocking and horrible sin discovered in leadership. Early on as a young minister trainee, one of my leaders that was training us ran off with one of our college girls and left his wife, an incredible Christian woman. That was deeply troubling, disillusioning. I said, the restoration movement? I didn't get disillusioned then, but then pretty soon, personal loss of loved ones came in. You know, the Lamenter is listing all the losses. One of the main things to recover from grief or start to heal from grief, you can't cure grief, but you can heal from it. And that is, or you can recover from it. Now, grief is not a wound that's healed. The loss is the wound. Grief is the process of emotional suffering that everybody has to go through. God goes through it, right? On Calvary, he went through it. Throughout the history of Israel, he went through it. But the listing of what you've lost is essential in really getting to that point where there's recovering from the suffering. And you're able to see, here are the losses, because the experts say that every human being goes through at least several losses in their life. Major losses. And you have to list it out and you have to bring it into God and come to that point where God is fair. It's not an easy thing to do, but it's kind of like what Bob Goff was saying. Your faith should be simple. And as you do that, you get into another part that has helped me out, is you list all the things that you enjoy in life, all the positive things in life. And it's amazing how many positive things outweigh the losses. It's not that that could defeat this. It's just help us to see that God is fair, more than fair. The second thing about God, God is faithful to his word in Lamentations chapter 2 and verse 17. The Lord has done what he purposed. He has carried out his threat as he ordained long ago. He has demolished without pity. He has made the enemy rejoice over you and exalted the might of your foes. God had said in Deuteronomy 28, here's the blessings and here's the curses in the covenant. You don't keep the covenant, here's the curses. Before that, if you keep the covenant, here are the blessings. Incredible blessings. Blessings like thousands will be routed with just one of you. Mm-hmm. Blessed in the fields, blessed in your home, blessed here, blessed there. And they're at this point right now where they realize, wow, it's been centuries, but God is faithful to his word. You know, he made a covenant with King David that said, David, after you, you're going to be the supreme king. After you, all the other kings that are like you. He said, I'm going to bless them. But the ones that aren't, I will oppose them. And that's exactly when we study 1 and 2 Kings what we find. Hezekiah, about 120 years before the lamenter right here, was the last great king. It says he was one of the grandsons of David, and he kept the covenant with God like David. He was a good king. In fact, he was the king with Isaiah that saw the Assyrian army of 187,000 in one night destroyed. Yes, you can make your way if you want to. Up over here. Get to there. 187,000 of the most powerful army on earth. That was Hezekiah's reign. That was the last time that Israel would be any kind of power again. God is faithful to his word. He always is faithful to his word. And I just wonder, has the Church of Christ, Churches of Christ, or even the Restoration Movement ever been the fastest growing ever again? There have been glimmers, I think, here and there in different parts, but I don't think those are legitimate, because all of a sudden they shrink, the fastest shrinking, the fastest growing. So is that really what God wants? Restore us to you, O God, and we will be restored. I think that's always been God's desire, is that we're restored to him. I think the Restoration Movement, when I think about it, a wise man told me that the Restoration Movement is actually in Lamentations, and even in the New Testament, is a cry for mercy and not a movement toward superiority and always trying to be right. Mm-hmm. Bob Goff this morning, another one I wrote down, I said, wow, that's good. He said, when I see God, I don't want my opinions to have been the problem. I don't want God to say, your opinions blocked people from seeing me. Wow. God is faithful to his word. And I love the Churches of Christ. I really do. For a while, I'd kind of parted company. I never thought I had. But I think it's still one of the best things going. I don't think it's better or the only. But there's something here. And especially in the Pepperdine Bible lectures, you know, it started coming about 2007. I didn't know something like this existed. Been to conferences all my life. I said, I'm fed. I feel emotionally, spiritually, soul-wise fed. Tears coming down my face during the singing. Mm-hmm. Out of joy. Love for God. I see that. See, God is faithful to his word. Even in the midst of the horror of suffering, where are you, God, in all of this suffering? You know, in Eugene Peterson's book, I highlighted this one here. Listen to this statement about suffering. Most people who deal with suffering, pastors, prominent among them, are by training and temperament doers and fixers. They want to do something about what is wrong with the world. Suffering is something wrong with a person, and they are prepared to do something about it. But suffering is not always a pathological phenomenon. Rather than being a symptom of neurosis, suffering may well be a human achievement, especially if the suffering grows out of existential frustration. I would strictly deny that one's search for a meaning to his existence or even his doubt of it in every case is derived from a result in any disease. Lamentations provides demonstrations for the ennoblement of suffering. It faces suffering, encounters suffering. It doesn't do anything about it. It doesn't give an answer. It doesn't provide a remedy. By taking suffering seriously, it gives significance to it. And he quotes C.S. Lewis. It appears from all the records that though he has often rebuked us and condemned us, he has never regarded us with contempt. He has paid us the intolerable compliment of loving us in the deepest, most tragic, most inexorable sense. Suffering. I believe that in suffering, we find the opportunity, the fertile ground to grow more and more like Christ. God is fair. God is faithful to his word. And the next one is from the song that we sang in Lamentations 3, 22 and 23. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. Now, Lamentations chapter 3 is as I shared before, the poems, chapters 1 through 4, poems are 22 verses, and an acrostic from the Hebrew alphabet. This one is 66, three times that. Maybe Father, Son, Holy Spirit, I don't know the number for God, I don't know. But this one has three times as much. And this is a personal suffering of the lamenter, talking about what he personally is going through. And in the midst of this dark book, the darkest chapter in the darkest book, comes the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. This lamenter is grieving with God and realizing that love does not rejoice with unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. From 1 Corinthians chapter 13, 4 through 8. God is loving. God is always loving. God is love. You think about Jesus. Resurrection came out of the darkest hour. The greatest victory that helps us to understand suffering. Nobody suffered as much as Christ suffered. Nobody suffered as much as God has suffered. God suffered betrayal and abandonment for centuries, especially for the last 40 years before this in Jeremiah's preaching. It may feel like God's love. It may not feel like God's love to suffer, but it is love. It is his love that gets us through it. The next one is Lamentations 4:22, and I want to get to the point of becoming Jesus-focused in the suffering. So I'm not going to go and explain a lot of this, but in chapter 4, in verse 22, he says, "The punishment of your iniquity, O daughter Zion, is accomplished. He will keep you in exile no longer. But your iniquity, O daughter Edom, he will punish. He will uncover your sins. The punishment of your iniquity... He will keep you in exile no longer. O daughter of Zion, your punishment is accomplished." What I see is that God is in control of suffering. It's not going to last forever. Suffering is not infinite, but God is infinite. And God is love, and God's love is infinite. And that love can mold and shape a follower of Jesus Christ in the midst of their suffering. God puts limits on suffering and trials. In Jeremiah chapter 29, 10 through 14, that's what Jeremiah is talking about. As he's sharing, "I talked to the Lord, and here's what the Lord says. You'll go away to Babylon for 70 years. When 70 years are accomplished, I'll come for you. Because I know the plans that I have for you, to prosper you and not to harm you. And you will come to me, and you will find me when you seek me with all your heart. You'll pray to me, and I will be found by you." God is in control. In Revelation, you notice the suffering. He said, it's only going to last for a moment, and then it stops. and that it ends. It may not feel like God's love, but it will end. In Romans chapter 5, 1 through 4, the grace of God, the love of God, talking about endurance and perseverance, producing character. James 1, 5, let endurance, consider it all joy when you suffer trials and difficulties. Then he goes on to say, let endurance finish its course in your life. God's in control. When Jesus says it is finished, he stops suffering. Not even the cross, he said, will last forever. And then comes the resurrection. And we think about this, and we think about God's anger. And that's what leads us to the next point, and that's Lamentations 5:19. God is eternal. Before the title of this lesson. But you, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures to all generations. Why have you forgotten us completely? Why have you forsaken us these many days? Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old, unless you've utterly rejected us and are angry with us beyond measure. But you, O Lord, reign. You sit on the throne forever. God is eternal. You know, we people, we live for the moment. We live for the decades. We live for the year. But God lives for eternity. God is an eternal. He's an eternal God. He plans for eternity. Now, it's amazing how this ends. Unless you've utterly rejected us and are angry with us beyond measure. That's how they felt at that time. That's not how we should feel at this time. But that's how they felt for sure. God, are you angry with us? You know, Peterson writes this: the anger of God is addressed in the most personal of relationships, prayer. Prayer is suffering's best result. The sufferer, by praying, does not ask God to think well of him or her, but asks that God will enact redemption, working the fruits of repentance through Jesus Christ, who suffered and died for all. The anger of God is not the anger of man. It's not the same as my anger or your anger. And we should never humanize God in that way. Even Jesus, when he had anger in the temple, it wasn't the kind of anger you or I would have. Boy, that guy was out of control. This thing's going to go viral, you know. The Prince of Peace, look. That was a directed, loving enactment of that emotion that this should not be. A part of the grief. Part of the phases of grief, part of that is anger. But God's anger is not like mankind's anger. Israel had learned to live for the moment, but God builds for eternity. In Jeremiah 23, 1 through 8, that's a great passage. I don't want to go there, but Jeremiah basically shared that God was upset with the leaders of Israel, of Judah, and he says, I'm going to come down and do it myself. You're going to go away into captivity, but then I'm going to come in and I'm going to send someone to shepherd you. And that someone was Jesus Christ. I believe that passage is a messianic passage talking about Jesus Christ. He's the only one that could shepherd us. And now we start turning to becoming Jesus-focused as we close out this particular lesson. You know, I said before, it's a good feeling to feel right, right? To have the right doctrine, to even maybe have the right statistics. To live by statistics. Statistics can really make you feel good. But statistics can help us to be deceitful as well and not talk about the statistics and say, this is pretty embarrassing. Whether it be baptisms, whether it be growth, whatever it is, whether it be money. And when I found myself, you know, back in 2000, early 2000s, 2003, is that I was dominated by that feeling of being right. And I had all this loss that God says, I want you to be restored to me. I want you to be focused on my son and become like my son. Not just on my son and the way he felt about Matthew 28, 18 through 20. That's important. That's vital. But what about Matthew chapter 5 through chapter 7? Now that, my friends, is a true varsity game right there. You don't focus a lot on that. I think we heard it this morning. Turning the other cheek. Loving and blessing your enemies. Thinking the good. In the last lesson. Thinking the good. Try to think the good. Loving everybody all the time. The sufferings of God's people always have a divine purpose, and that's to become like Christ. Romans 8:28-29. For God, he works all things for the good of those that love him and are called according to his purpose. For those he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the likeness or the image of his Son, Jesus Christ, that he might become the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. That's always been God's purpose. And I believe he uses the suffering. He doesn't send the suffering. Maybe he does. But whatever suffering it is, it's there for a reason. Because I don't think I've ever had a heart that starts desiring to be more like Jesus when I'm suffering. As I go through all the different processes of grief. I think about Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2 and following. Where, fix your eyes on Jesus. Consider him who endured such hostility at the hands of sinful people so that you don't grow weary. In your struggling against sin, you've not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. You know, right around 2005, 2007, I started making some, about that time I found the Pepperdine Bible Lectures. But it was at the same time that I was learning something about really focused spiritual, Christian spiritual formation. And actually beginning to practice the teachings of Jesus. To actually get in there and saying, are you practicing? Can you get in there and meditate and memorize the Sermon on the Mount? Part by part. Because every one of those, in my heart, I was going, man, I do have hatred in my heart towards specific people. I do consider people, and they consider me enemies. Can I bless them? Wow, what? How can I do this, Lord? Oh, well. Bless them, Lord, with the same process I'm going through in my heart. That I could turn the other cheek, that they could turn the other cheek. That I could apologize and forgive, that they could apologize and forgive. Mm-hmm. Important books that I found along the way is Practicing the Way of Jesus by Mark Scandretti. And that's Life Together in the Kingdom of Love. This author is a pretty radical book on living the Sermon on the Mount. Actually going out and giving and loving. A lot like what Bob Goff taught today. Sounded a lot like it. Another one, and one of my favorites here at Pepperdine, is Randy Harris's Living Jesus. Did a series of sermons on that a couple of years back, and that was a great book. One of the better ones, though, that helped me to really begin to heal is entitled The Good and Beautiful God, Falling in Love with Jesus, Falling in Love with the God Jesus Knows. Rubel Shalley's book on I Knew Jesus Before He Was a Christian, and I Liked Him Better Then. That's a classic book as well. Good stuff. I mean, that stuff, God was ministering and saying, I want to be like Jesus. Not in just in Matthew 28, absolutely, but in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. I want to be like him. And the rest of the Gospels, the rest of the teachings, absolutely as well. But I had to intentionally say, I've got to enter into, you know, I'm feeling all this suffering and loss, into suffering the way Jesus would suffer, if I really believe he lives in me. One of the Psalms that really stood out to me is Psalm 23. That really, and that's one that I only used to recite at funerals. But I realize it's not a funeral psalm, it's a living psalm. It's a psalm for the living. I am the good, you know, well, getting ahead of myself. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. Restore us to you, O Lord, that we may be restored. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his own namesake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil because you are with me. Your rod and your staff, comfort and guidance of a shepherd's staff and the discipline of the rod, they comfort me. Only God, he's the only one. Isn't he God of all comfort? 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he's the only God of all comfort. I believe that. As we're entered in this process, it's the Holy Spirit, I believe, who changes us. As we have the humility to say, make me like Christ, conform me to his image from the heart all the way out. Heart, mind, soul, and my body. You prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint me with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. I didn't memorize that for this lesson. That's something that I've learned, in especially the good and beautiful God, and in the practice of spiritual formation, that I say this almost every night before I go to sleep. And I don't have nightmares when I say it. I've had nightmares my whole life, probably from a lot of traumatic stuff. I've seen my mom nearly killed when I was a little guy with her second husband. Domestic violence. That's why my grandparents raised me. You know, I needed to believe that, that God is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. When I don't, then I usually have a nightmare, because I like to watch ID Discovery and you see all this crime, all this stuff like that. So I shouldn't be joking. This is Lamentations. But anyway, my wife wakes me up. Tim, it's okay. It's all right. So wake me up. I go, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. But I also started adding something to what James Smith in his book, The Good and Beautiful God, did. And I started talking about Jesus as my shepherd. I shall not want. One of these days, I'm going to enter into that valley of the shadow of death myself personally. And each one of the losses will be there. Cumulative. But either Jesus will take me through or he won't. Because I'm not letting him. I let him. Because in John chapter 10, if you turn over to John chapter 10, I believe this. Beginning in verse 11. He said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Then in verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that do not belong to this fold. I must bring them also. And they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I laid down my life in order to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. I have received this command from my Father. Jesus is the good shepherd. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, God is the good shepherd of Psalm 23. I believe the reason that we can not have to say that prayer, unless you have utterly rejected us forever and angry with us exceedingly, is because of Jesus Christ, that he took that punishment. And now he lives in us through his Holy Spirit. Jesus will meet us in that valley and take us the rest of the way one day. Now, I mentioned God grieved. You see it again in Jesus when he saw Jerusalem was rejected. He got in that argument, actually more of a rebuke, in Matthew 23 to the Sanhedrin, to the scribes and teachers of the law and the high priest. And he said, woe to you, because you've rejected me. You've not seen it. And he told them what they were like. He said, inside is not transforming into the likeness of my Father. But outside looks good, but inside is not being transformed. He called them whitewashed tombs. The interior was not being worked on. In fact, they needed the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. Didn't he say, many will come to me on that day and say, Lord, Lord. And I'll say, I never do you? Lord, but we prophesied in your name. We cast out demons. We performed miracles and wondrous deeds in your name. I never knew. Because you did not do the will of my Father in heaven. The person who does my will is the one who hears my words and puts them into practice. In the heart first. At the end of it, he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that stones the prophets and kills those sent to her. How much I've desired to bring you into my wings, as a hen does with her chicks, but you were unwilling. When I see that, I see that God has always desired for me, for you, for us, to desire him. That's all he's wanted. He desires more than anything else. So much that he sent Jesus to go through what he went through, so that we could desire him as much as he desires us to desire him. That's what spiritual formation for me is all about. I intake the scripture, read it, meditate on it, memorize it, pray it on a regular basis. In the morning, Jesus is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. Because I wake up pretty much in need of conversion every morning. Mm-hmm. Right? How about you? I don't know. Some people are very happy, you know. Some of my girls, a couple of them are pretty happy. Good morning. I need coffee and I need repentance and I need restore us, oh Lord, to yourself that we may be restored. The whole idea is meditation, reading, meditation, memorization with understanding. Taking the time. In that last book, The Good and Beautiful God, it talks about taking time and just thinking about God. Thinking about that God is love. God is not described as anger, not described as hatred, not as vengeance, although he says vengeance is mine. It says God is love. The only God in the history of mankind that was described, that God is agape. God is patient. God is kind. He's not jealous or envious. God doesn't boast and brag. But I do. But God doesn't. And he's being formed in me, right? God is not arrogant. God is not rude. He's not self-seeking. God is not easily provoked to anger. Because he's agape. He doesn't keep a record of wrong suffered. He does not rejoice with unrighteousness, but he rejoices with truth. He always protects, always hopes, always believes. He endures all things. Jesus is God the Son. And I meditate on those kind of things, and I realize that's what I've got to become. I've got to somehow put my name in there saying that's what he's conforming me into. To be with Jesus and become like him. Jesus is always the focus of Christian spiritual formation. As I close this out right now, and of course, like I said, these books, Practicing the Way of Jesus, Living Jesus by Randy Harris, The Good and Beautiful God, and I Knew Jesus Before He Was a Christian, and I Liked Him Better Then by Rubens, those are key books. Anything I see about Jesus Christ, I want to read it. Whether it ends up being bad or good, there's some good things in it. Not all the things do I agree with, especially James Smith and Scandretti theologically, but you don't have to be able to learn from the practices that help. That's what I love about Pepperdine, is that you get a wealth of information. You may not agree on certain things, but there's one thing that I see is true, is that there's a desire for all of us to become like Christ. So as we look at this right here, as Christ is formed in us, we come to see and understand that God is always fair. God is always faithful to his word. God is always loving. He's always sovereign. He's always in control of the suffering and the length of suffering. And God is eternal in his love and intention for us to become like Christ, for Christ to be formed in us. And because of that, we pray, restore us to you, O Lord. Amen. Let's pray if we can. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for this book of Lamentations that is a guide, is an inspiration on how to grieve in a healthy spiritual way with you. Father, make us like you in every way, to imitate you as beloved children at our heart level, at our mind level, our soul level. Father, we desire more than anything else for Christ to be formed in us. In all our suffering, whatever it is, what we're going through now or in the future or for the rest of our lives, Father, may Christ be formed in us and may we see you on the other end, Father. We long to be with you. We thank you, Father, for this great feast here on the campus of Pepperdine. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you for your attention and for coming to the class.